Well, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? That's good to hear. My name's Jonathan, and it's my privilege to open the Word of God to you this morning. I've served here for over 9 years in the Student Ministries Department. An exciting new change is happening for Elizabeth and I. I accepted the call to be the new lead pastor at Innisfail Alliance Church, starting August 1st. And so today is a little bittersweet in the fact that this is my last service, actually, at First Alliance Church. And it's been such a privilege to serve here. And I'm excited for what God has for you today. The reality is that God knew this moment was going to happen before the foundations of the earth. You are not here by accident. I am not here by accident. And God has something to say to you, church. Do you believe that this morning? Amen. So let's lean into what God has to say. Would you join in prayer with me? Oh God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Father God, would you reveal your truth to us? Would you guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus' name? And God, would you be brought much glory and honor through this service, God? Point us to you. Thank you, Jesus, that you're with us here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So N.T. Wright shares a story about a father who, after a heavy snowfall, offered to pay his son to shovel a path to the front gate. And his son, excited about the money he was going to earn, quickly got on it, his head down, intently focused on the task. Snow is flying, and before you knew it, he was done. The father came out and looked and said, "Well done, son. Come on in for some cocoa and I'll pay you a little bit of cash." And as they were coming in, they heard a voice saying, "Then will you come and clear away all the extra snow you put on my path?" It was the neighbor. The son, in all his zeal, had put a bunch of snow on the neighbor's path. The neighbor wasn't cross, just amused by the whole ordeal. And the father looked at this mess and said, "I think it's now a two-person job." And so father and son went to clean up what had happened. Now, many of you may be angry about me bringing up snow in June. Just bear with me. Put that aside for a moment. But does that story sound at all familiar to you? I'm not just talking about snow here. We can often be like that child. We want what's best for us in life, and so we focus on doing whatever will help us reach our goal. Once done, we feel this sense of pride about what we've completed. But unfortunately, our getting ahead moves someone back. We clear our own path while making it difficult or impossible for another person to continue on their journey. They are left in a precarious position, hindered in their progression because of our actions. And just like the child, sometimes we don't even recognize that we're doing this. In a culture that's enamored with rights and individuality, this is really easy to do. What about my rights? What's in it for me? Look out for yourself. Protect number one. Be your own person. We've all heard these comments. Now, this philosophy works great if you're the only person in the world, but you're not. With billions of people, you can't always get your way. If we're all focused on what's best for us, eventually desires collide and someone wins, and often many people lose. So even though the message of the day is be your own person, you can do anything, the reality is that not everyone can always be number one. And in stark contrast to this, we're looking at a passage today that takes a very different approach, one that encourages us to give up our rights for the sake of others. We've been going through the book of Romans as a church, and up until chapter 11, Paul has been teaching us about the nature of God, who we are, and in light of that, who we are in light of what Jesus did. And then in chapter 12, in classic Pauline fashion, he switches from theology to the practical implications of doctrine. How we live out these teachings. And he says, "Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, in light of the reality that we were sinners and Christ died for us, I urge you, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In light of this incredible gift to us, God's mercy, would you offer your bodies, your entire being, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God? And this is your spiritual act of worship." And notice he says living sacrifices. because it's no big deal to be a dead sacrifice, is it? If you're dead, you don't feel anything. But if after this service somebody came up to you and said, hey, I'd like to offer you as a living sacrifice, you're going to say, please stay away from me. And you're going to call the cops, right? Because living people feel something. Now, of course, Paul is painting a picture here. He's not talking about literal human sacrifice. The people of this day would have been very familiar with animal sacrifice. Paul was giving them a familiar picture. It was talking about living a God-centered life. It's hard as a living sacrifice to stay on the altar because you feel things. You can get hurt. And Paul is saying, even though you're tempted to crawl off the altar, off that position of surrender, stay put, even when it's difficult. And in light of this, don't conform any longer to the patterns and the messages of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Is your world shaping you, or are you shaping your world as you've been changed by Jesus? And then we come to chapters 13 and following, which continue exploring this theme. In light of what Jesus has done, how should we live in this world? How do we offer our bodies as living sacrifices? Some people have referred to this part as Christian ethics. Sometimes doing the right thing is not always cut and dried. When there are competing moral issues involved, we need to thoughtfully think about what is the best way forward, Christian ethics. So first of all, in chapter 13... Paul talks about the effects of faith in relation to obedience of authority. And it's quite startling to see what Paul has to say. According to N.T. Wright, Paul wrote this book around the time that the dreaded ruler Nero was emperor of Rome. Nero was unjust, he was cruel, he was horrific in his treatment of Christians, he hated them, persecuted them, killed them. But look at what Christians are to do. Verse chapter 13. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Now we could spend all our time this morning in this passage, and there are ways this passage has been grossly misused. But to be brief, Paul is telling believers to submit to the governing authority for a few reasons. One is that disobedience can lead to punishment. For example, if you are speeding, you might get a ticket. Here's a public service announcement. Coming off Deerfoot, going west on Anderson at the corner of Acadia, they have a photo radar set up there. If you speed, you will get caught. Don't ask me how I know that. The basic principle is that obeying laws protects us from punishment. And on top of that, we do this because it's the right thing to do for conscience' sake. As Wiersbe says, the best citizen ought to be the Christian citizen. Now, there are tricky situations, like when the government puts laws in place that go against your Christian conscience. And if you'd like to explore this further, Dr. Colin Toffelmeyer recently wrote a blog that you can find on our website. Nonetheless, no government is completely perfect, and yet Paul says, submit. It's one way we can be a living sacrifice. He goes on to say, pay your taxes too. For these same reasons, for governing workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them. And give respect and honor to those who are in authority. And then there's this clever transition to the next topic. If you owe the government money, pay it. But there's one debt. One time debt is good. And that should always remain the outstanding debt to love one another dearly from the heart. Every day, Paul goes on to say, owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. He goes on to talk about the urgency of living for God today, and he concludes in verse 14 saying, instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your sinful nature. Notice how love is described here. It's in the positive sense. Instead of don't do this as a Christian, don't do that, don't murder, it says do. Flips it on its head. Do love others. Do treat them with respect. Do love people like you would want to be loved. And at FAC, we want to know, be known more for what we are for than what we are against. When people hear about FAC, we want them to say, yes, I know that church. Isn't that the church that just hosted Compassion and sponsored 183 children? Changed their lives. Or isn't that the church? And I heard this week after playing ball hockey with a guy. He said, I know that church. Don't they have the show and shine? Or what about that church? Hey, they sponsor refugees. Or they paid for my child to go to camp. Well, let's get even more personal, because my friends, we are the church. It's not about this building. You are the church. What do people say about you? Well, they say you are kind, loving, giving. Do you sacrifice for others? Love is an action word. It has very little to do with feelings here. It is focused on doing what is good for the other person. We follow the example of Jesus. We clothe ourselves with Jesus. So focus on doing the things that are loving and kind that benefit others in the long term. And then we get to chapter 14, and Paul really starts to dial it in here. He brings it closer to home as he gets into the nitty-gritty of Christian ethics. The heart of loving relationships, making good ethical choices, is centered in thinking of the needs of others because you love them like Christ loved us. We look to the example of Christ. Let me set this up with an illustration and then we'll unpack chapter 14. So my wife and we got married in December, and something became very apparent very quickly. Marriage is a blessing, okay? A tremendous blessing. And one of the blessings of marriage is all these wonderful new illustrations I have to share. And just so you know, I checked with my wife. She's okay with this. Maybe not 6 years from now, but I'm going to milk it while it's worth it. Well, I can, pardon me. But one of the challenges of marriage is I'm a light sleeper. And so I don't like sharing a bed with somebody. And so we decided, let's get a king-size bed. And you know, the funny thing is, even with a king-size bed, sometimes it feels like there's not enough space there. You know, some of these nights, I'm sleeping on my side, and where's my wife? On all the rest, right? And she doesn't understand angles. Sometimes she's sideways, like this. And I'm such a light sleeper. One night, her foot just touched my leg, and immediately I went into ninja mode. I just woke up, wah, like this. I didn't make the noise, but fortunately, no Elizabeth was hurt in what happened there. But I'm a light sleeper. And so we went shopping to get a king-size bed. Here's what was required for me. There was three things, okay? Cheap, firm mattress, and cheap, okay? Those are the requirements. And so we go shopping, and we're looking around, and I'm like, let's try that one out. Internally, I'm thinking, it's not that expensive. And so we check them out. Now, here's the problem. I like firm. Who likes firm mattress here? Yeah, we'll cheer for those people. Well, I'm the only one cheering. Okay. And then there's those other ones of you. My wife will cheer for you. You like soft, don't you? You like the kind of bed that you fall into, and it's like, I need a rescue team to get me out of here. You know, it's like, where's Jonathan? I'm just down here, Elizabeth. Hi, you know? So she likes soft, I like hard, and we're trying to pick a bed, and we're trying out a whole bunch. And finally, we're on one bed. We've went back and forth, and she says, "Why don't we get this bed?" But I can tell that she doesn't really want that bed. And so I know I'm newly married, but relationship tip 101, okay? If your spouse doesn't like something and she says, "Get it," or he says, "Get it," if you buy it, you're stupid, okay? Right? Is that not a good tip for you? Now, that's not the only reason I didn't get the bed. Actually, in honesty, I looked at my wife, and here we are going back and forth, and I'm like, "No, I can tell you don't want this bed. We've got a baby on the way. I care about you." It's like two against one now, right? And so we continued to look, and we found a bed. I mean, it's very soft, but that's okay. I can still sleep in that bed. And on the other side, my wife makes sacrifices. I'm a light sleeper. I often wake up really early in the morning, but I'm still really tired. And I don't want to wake up to her alarm that will go off, so I often get up and go to a separate room so I can get some extra sleep. Now, that's not fun for her. She wants to wake up to her husband and not be like, "Where's Jonathan?" Right? We've talked about this, but she says, "I understand that. You need your sleep. It's okay." You see, when you love someone, you are willing to give up your desires for them. It's not all about you. And hear this, you don't harbor resentment over it because you want what's best for them. You're willing to make sacrifices for their good and move them forward. And I'd like you to think about that principle as we jump into chapter 14. It's really fascinating. Here's the situation. In the early church times, people were keenly aware of the spiritual world. Religious practices were quite common, including the sacrifice of animals to all sorts of deities. And after these animals were sacrificed, their meat was often sold in the marketplace. Some people, especially those from a Jewish background, were mortified by this idea that they could accidentally purchase meat in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to an idol. They didn't want to risk eating meat offered to a demon, so they wouldn't buy any, or they wouldn't eat it. There were others who felt it was just meat. They didn't know the origin, they didn't know what had happened to it, so they would give thanks to God and eat it. Those of Jewish background could not understand how a follower of Christ could ever do such a thing. It was a moral, ethical dilemma for them. And then there were people influenced by the teaching in the Old Testament about clean and unclean foods. They believed you couldn't eat such things as pork. And there were Christians from a Gentile background, they were saying, "Bring on the bacon," right? For example, "This is my kind of salad. That's my kind of gluten-free salad right there. And it's a salad because it's in a bowl and there's tongs." There were people, on the other hand, who were ardent about keeping the Sabbath holy and doing no work, while others felt every day was the Lord's day and were not so caught up with the Sabbath. And as often the case, one side was convinced they were right and the other was convinced they were right. One side thought they were superior. Obviously, they had the inside track. They got this. The others didn't. So the ones who were eating kosher pitied the poor fools who lacked the self-control to refrain from certain foods. And the ones who ate all sorts of food pitied the rigid religious ones who were missing out on things like bacon. And then we come to this passage in chapter 14, and look what it says. "Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables." And notice this, isn't it interesting? In this context, on debatable issues, it's actually the person who's restricting something whose faith is weak. Now, before we go thinking this means anything goes in the church, I can't tell what you had to do, you can't tell me. This is talking about an ethical issue where an argument can be made from both positions. This is very different from a person participating in an act where the Bible says this is sin. But isn't it fascinating in this case that because this person has an overly sensitive conscience, they're seen as the weaker one, often we would think of that person as the godly one. I mean, they add a whole bunch of rules to the list. And Paul says, nope, in this case, it's not the case. That can actually just be legalism. And there is wisdom, don't get me wrong, in setting up guidelines, appropriate guidelines and boundaries that will help us walk in a way that is pleasing to God. The danger is when we expect everyone else to follow the same man-made rules. Maybe they don't need to set up the same boundaries as we do. And the mature see this. They have a strong grasp and understanding of Scripture, of the grace of God, of the truth of God's Word. And they understand that there are some issues that are actually debatable. Verse 3. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. Verse 13. So let's stop condemning each other. Instead, decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God and others will approve of you too. So then, hear this. Let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. You may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. So we have freedom in Christ and freedom to take different approaches on some of these issues. But as followers of Jesus, we are willing to give up our rights in certain cases for the sake of another who has a weaker conscience because we don't want to cause them to stumble. What are some modern examples of this? Well, I think currently the hot topic, one of them, is surrounding medical marijuana. And no, I am not going to go there this morning. This is my last sermon here. I don't want people saying, hey, what did Jonathan speak on? Well, on medical marijuana. Oh, how did that go? It was great. He took us on a great trip, you know? Instead, I want to look at the classic issue that comes to mind surrounding alcohol. We know that drunkenness is wrong. We know that. But drinking in moderation is not. And people's approach to alcohol varies. People are shaped by their upbringing, culture, and experiences with alcohol. Let me give you an example. I grew up in a conservative household. We didn't drink alcohol, and there were reasons for that. One was that my dad, as a boy, saw the dark side of alcohol up close and personal in his family. The Klein clan was known for their wild partying. The family would come together, they'd drink it up, get drunk, fights would break out. I was told that the local police wouldn't even touch it. They'd say, just let them fight it out, sleep it off, deal with their own stuff. And one of my relatives actually died in a hospital because they had such an urge to drink that in desperation they drank the cleaner in the hospital. And by the grace of God, my dad came to faith, my grandma came to faith, and my grandpa came to faith, and it transformed the Klein household. And I am standing here today saying that I didn't have to experience that growing up. That's God's incredible grace, changing the trajectory of a family. But in light of those experiences, my dad didn't want much to do with alcohol. He'd seen the dark side. Yet as a teenager, my parents taught me a really good lesson. One time a friend swung by and we were eating supper and he gave my dad a beer. And my dad came back in and he's like, "Mary, want to split a beer with me?" And we're like, "What is going on?" And they get to the table and they're splitting this beer and they're smiling about it. My sister's eyes are the size of saucers. What's happened to my parents? Have they joined the dark side? No. They were just teaching us a lesson. It's okay to have a drink here and there. But hear me on this. If a person struggling with alcoholism came to our house, there's no way they're going to have a drink with them. I wouldn't want to cause that person to stumble. And yet I think of my Grandpa Christensen, on the other hand. I don't think he drank regularly. But as was the custom in a small community, he was visiting an individual. They invited him in for a beverage. And they put before him some alcohol. And he drank it with gratitude. Because he knew that if he refrained in that case, it would offend the person. Probably wouldn't be the best witness in the case. Now, hear me. My intent is not to do a thorough exposition on the subject of alcohol. Hear me on that. My intent is simply to use some stories to help you see the point of the passage. And it's this. It's not about you. It's about doing in the moment what best points people to Jesus. You don't want to cause another person to stumble because of your freedom. If a person has struggles in that area, you give up your right. I may be allowed to do something, it's within my rights, but I see how it may affect another individual. And it's not a big sacrifice for me, because I love them so much. I don't need to get bent out of shape. I'm happy to serve my brother and sister in Christ. I take joy in helping them move forward. My first allegiance is to Jesus, and whatever will glorify God in the moment is what I want to do. But I can hear you saying, "But Jonathan, it's my life and I got to fight for my rights or I'm going to get walked over or I'll be a doormat." This isn't a situation where we always acquiesce to every person's whim and need. We don't want the person with the weak conscience controlling everybody else. But is really giving up a right sometimes going to kill your joy? Is your walk with Jesus that dependent on all your rights? Sure, you may have to give up some rights, but you won't be a doormat. My friend, it's not your life. Verse 7 of chapter 14. "For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord, and if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be both Lord, both of the living and of the dead. So why do you condemn one another? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for the scriptures say, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance to God.' Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God." This is the center of the argument. Christ loved us by serving us, giving up his rights, ultimately by dying for us, and we are called to do the same. "But Jonathan, I need to fight for my rights. This is my life." And of course there are times to stand up for injustice. Be a voice for those who have no voice. But I am so thankful that Jesus didn't do that. Because if Jesus said, "Nah, who cares about those people? He didn't die for my sins," I would be hopelessly lost in my sin today. No hope. No future. Like, aren't there some days where you just long to be with Jesus? Where life hurts so much? And if Jesus didn't die for me, I might as well say, "Folks, go home. Do whatever you want. Life is pointless." See, you are special. Are you hearing this? You are loved with an everlasting love. God loved you so much that he died for you. You have infinite value. You are made in the image of God, but you are part of a much greater story. And the sooner you understand that, the better. It is freeing. Hear me, my friends. It is freeing to see how you fit into the greater narrative. And here is the point of your life, as the Westminster Catechism states. Our chief end in life is to glorify God. And then here's the other point. And enjoy him forever. As we glorify God, we have this opportunity to enjoy his goodness, to enjoy his love. As Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself. You were made for God. Oh Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. For some of you today, this could be the most important day of your life. Are you feeling restless? Are you tired of the same old, living for self? It gets empty, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying to you, I love you. I want you to join a greater story. I have a plan for your life. And you can flourish in me. You can walk in freedom and forget about the regret and the shame of guilt. I want to take that away. Make Jesus, I would urge you, he wants to be your Lord and Savior. And you can do that today, here, now. You can offer your life up to him and he will hear you and respond. But many of you, you're Christians here. And the question is simply for you, as you've been on your journey, have you been throwing a whole bunch of snow on your neighbor's path? On your brother and sister's path? My friend, Jesus died for them. What about a vision of us all out there? And we're all on our journey, we're all on our path, but when I see my brother or sister, they're having a hard time, I go over and I help them along. And when I'm stumbling in my faith or my journey, they come along and they help me and we make sacrifices. That is the vision of a church that deeply loves one another. If you want to look in the seat backs in front of you, there's a little card. You can take it out on the side that says chapters 13 to 15. Has a simple question for you. Who will you serve this week? Who will you give your rights up for? Maybe it's simply praying for a leader in your community. Praying for our government, our church. Praying for Pastor James as he carries a heavy burden of responsibility here. There's a lot of weight on his shoulders. Maybe it's helping out a needy neighbor, committing to serve your spouse. You know that thing you're always nitpicking them about? Letting it go. Or serving your child or a parent or a classmate or a person that gets under your skin. Because as we are called to serve one another in unity, beautiful things happen. So then let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. My friends, when we serve one another in love, it is a powerful testimony to the world. People look at us, and like the early church, they would say, see how they love one another. Like, what's going on here? All these diverse people coming together, and they check their egos at the door, and they're willing to put others ahead of them. They serve one another in love, and the world looks and says, we don't see that in other places. There's something significant there. Tell us about Jesus. Why don't we decide today to be transformed through Jesus and serve like Jesus served? So this is my last service preaching here at First Alliance as a high school and young adult pastor. I'm excited for this next chapter at Innisfail Alliance Church. But of course, there's mixed feelings as I shared. I'm going to miss this church. This church has become home. But God is calling me to our family to something new. And I just want to say to you as I wrap up today, thank you. Thank you to each one of you who has been obedient to the call of God in your life. Thank you for the many ones here who have served me in love, who have given up your rights for my sake, who have prayed for me, we covet your prayers, who have loved me, who have served alongside me. Thank you for financially supporting this church so an individual like myself can be paid to do full-time ministry. Thank you. Thank you to the leadership here who didn't give up on me a few years ago when I walked through a very difficult time. And I could share story after story with you about wonderful people here who have served in love and shown me the love of Jesus Christ. Being at this church has been a healing journey for me as well, and understanding more deeply the grace and love of Jesus. But as I leave, the mandate for my life, the mandate for this church, it doesn't change at all. And it's found in this passage again. Verse 7, for we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. And if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And as you have blessed me and I've served you, let's go forward building lives that honor God. All for Jesus. We live for the glory of God. And please, I urge you, don't waste your life, my friends. Don't get sidetracked by all the things the world has to offer. Jesus has a plan. He has a purpose for your life. Join the story. You are called. You are loved. You are made to bring glory to God and enjoy Him forever. So don't miss out on that. Love deeply like Jesus loves us. Join the mission all for Jesus. And so I'll urge you again today. If you have never made Jesus your Lord and Savior, don't ignore that nudge. Don't ignore that nudge, as scary as it is. He's calling. He's calling. And He will give you what you need for life and godliness. You can do that right now. Please come and talk with us after if you've made that decision. We want to walk and journey with you. You can fill out that card in front of you, thinking specifically of someone to serve. And then we're going to sing together. And we're going to sing a song that says, we fall down and we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? One day, my friends, we will see Jesus face to face, and it won't be hard. We'll get down on our knees in reverence and awe and love. And we'll take off our crowns, all the good things we've done for Him, all our accomplishments, and we'll lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, thank you. This is such a meager offering in light of what you've done for me, Jesus, but thank you. And we'll lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, because my friends, as it says in this passage, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's sing together.